Well, thank you. It's good to be back. We are studying the book of Proverbs, and we are in the sixth chapter, and we're beginning today the 25th verse. Normally, I don't make many, if any, changes in the modern translations that we have, but as a result of some new information, as a result of professors that I have had, I'm going to make a couple of changes in our translations this morning. So beginning in verse 25, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. The prostitute, and here's where I'm going to make a change. The word reduces, if you do have that as your translation, I'm going to change that to the word cost, and I'll get into that. Reduces or cost you like a loaf of bread. And then another change, and I'm following here the English Standard Version of the Old Testament, and change the word and to the word but the adulteress preys off your very life. And a key component to that is, if you'll look at verse 32, in the adjoining context, you'll see the same type of a warning. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. So this is the but here places all the emphasis upon adultery. And then the illustration, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. I am being rather slow and methodical here with this issue of adultery. Now, first of all, I have never really taught the book of Proverbs in my life, and I'm finding it the most challenging thing I've ever done. And the only way that I really know how to do that is to do it the way I was trained by Dr. Johnson. You look up every word in every verse, and you methodically go through it. You outline it, and then when you step back, you'll have the foundation built to really understand the book. And that's what I'm seeking to do here. So I'm going methodically through this. We're not taking large clumps at a time. If you would like to do that and get a much better overview of the book of Proverbs, Dan Duncan did an entire series, and I would recommend it to you. Here we are looking at all the rudimentary details. And I think to myself, in coming to this passage, what a day and a time for this certain important instruction, this section on adultery, how relevant it is to all of us. We are now seeing in our day in society coming commonplace with this unbelievable concept of teachers engaging in physical relationships with their students. Just in my day, I mean, we just never thought about anything like that. Now it's not only happening here in one state, but now here in another, now here in Texas, now here in Dallas County. It's amazing. People say, well, it's the spirit of the age. Yes, it's a wicked and corrupt generation. Look at us. Look at this society. Transgender bathrooms. I mean, my goodness gracious, what type of a society are we living in now? So these are eternal truths. Parents, mother and father, teaching their children. The male is the party that is mentioned in the book of Proverbs, but it's for your sons and your daughters. This is instruction in the home. We don't need to go to school to learn. We need to be taught in the home. Never depend on your Sunday school teacher for the salvation of your children. You bring your children to the truth, or at least lay that foundation and that groundwork so that they can do and see the truth that needs to be passed on to every generation. Here is the context to our morning text, because we enter after the introduction. So let me give you the runway to where we are. We did that last time with verse 20. Parents in unison working together, teaching the child. Verse 21, an instruction that is to stay with the child through their entire life. And then verse 22, that will protect them night and day. And verse 23, that will be a permanent guide for their life. And what is the subject matter that they are talking about? Well, it is this woman, this adulteress. That is the subject. And that's what the lead up is. So we begin with this bracing command in our text this morning. The NIV, do not lust, do not covet. It's really Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment of the Old Testament. And look what is coveted. Her beauty. Doesn't surprise us, does it? This culture of ours, this society, adores beauty. Every society, I suppose, has. But it is the shallowness of our age. And beauty is the characteristic of what the world values. Let's talk about that just for a moment from a biblical point of view. Beauty is a gift from God. Plain and simple. God made Moses beautiful, good, goodly. Not for himself, but for Pharaoh's daughter. It was a part of providence that when she would open that little basket, she would see that beautiful little baby, and she would not want him discarded despite her father's rule or law. So it's part of providence. And in Proverbs, the skill for living especially addresses the subject of beauty. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, it's temporary. It's here for a purpose, and then it's gone. So as far as the scriptures are concerned, it is what's under the skin that's really important. 1 Samuel 25, Abigail, she's called by the historian of the text a goodly or beautiful woman. But when she meets David face to face, David praises her not for her looks, but for her good judgment, her wisdom, in keeping him from wiping her out and her husband and their entire plantation. So it's what's under the skin. The book of Proverbs doesn't give beauty a very high value. That absurd comparison. The beautiful woman immersed in the stink and swell of the pig, like a gold ring in a pig's snout, is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. See, it's judgment that the scriptures praise. Why is judgment from the woman? But beauty is a gift. And the realities of life, it makes the world turn. It gets notice. We know that because of what happened to Sarai. She was a beautiful woman. Genesis chapter 12, the Egyptian Pharaoh confiscated her, not because of her character, because of her looks. And so did Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. If you look at the biography of Amy Carmichael, A Chance to Die, and you look at those pictures, she was a woman of flattering face. And I just wonder how many times her looks were able to garner support for the orphans that she served all those years in India. She carried weight among the nobles as a result. You see the same thing in the elevation of Esther. Her beauty opened a door for great service. She served her people. And that's the bottom line. The wise woman uses her resources in life to serve the Lord. Never use your gifts to serve yourself. And that's really the battle, isn't it? That's overcoming yourself, because they're natural gifts and you just tend to use them without thinking. The best illustration of this that I think is most vivid to me in the Scriptures is Moses standing at the burning bush. Moses, such a wounded man. God talking to him about the future, about tomorrow, and all he could do was stare into that rearview mirror because he saw himself as such a failure from his past. And so God would try to encourage him. He encouraged him two ways. Take your hand, put it in your sleeve and pull it out, and it'll be leprous. Put it back in and it'll be clean. And then he gave him another one. What do you have in your hand? I have a staff. What's a staff? What's a staff? Staff's a stick. It's just a stick. Okay, so plant it. Water it, fertilize it, come back 90 days, and what do you have? You have a staff. Yeah, nothing's going to grow out of that. It's dead. It's dead wood. There's no life there. Do whatever you want to it. It doesn't move. But God said to him, throw it down and watch what I do with it. You see, God gave him an object lesson that he desperately needed. That the dead stick became alive, a serpent. The dead man, who can't see anything but his weaknesses and his failures, suddenly becomes alive in the power of God. It wasn't the stick, it wasn't the staff, it was the power of God in it, through it. That staff raised over Egypt, crushed the nation. That stick raised up over the Red Sea, parted the waters. That stick, common, ordinary stick, raised up over his head in battle, brought Israel great victory. You see, it's the power of God through you, through me. That's the illustration. Use whatever you have to serve him. And Dan's message this morning, Romans 16, common, ordinary people that did such great service that they're recognized in the Scriptures, never forgotten for what they do for Christ. That's the message. Now, look at this. Verse 25, look at that phrase, in your heart. That's Jesus' words, isn't it? Matthew 5:27. That's where lust begins. You don't let it begin inside your heart. That's the point. The most important voice you listen to every day is the one that comes out of your heart. And ask yourself, every time you hear that voice, what do I know is true about this moment? What is absolutely true and certain? And the second question is not how I feel. It's never about how I feel. It's what I know. It's what God has told me. What His Word has revealed to me. That's my guide. Now look at this. Three little words here in the NIV. Or let her. I had at one time a very shrewd business partner in the 90s. And I was attempting to sell a piece of equipment. And I was stumbling all over myself in this sale. So I went to him to get some instruction, and he said to me, well, who's in control? Excuse me? Who's in control? Well, I guess I am. I'm the seller. Of course you're in control. You're in control until you say yes to anything. Then you say yes, and we put it down on a piece of paper, and we write it out, and we get the grammar all straight, and then that becomes the controlling document, not you. Now it's called a contract. It's called a letter of an agreement. But until then, you're in control. Well, never thought of it that way. Well, look what the father and mother tell the child. You never let her get in control of anything. That's the point. Wisdom says you don't do that. And what better illustration for our children than Joseph's words to Potiphar's wife? You remember that? She confronts him and he says, look, I've got the car, I've got the keys, I've got the boat, I've got the credit cards, I've got access to anything and everything but you. Because you are his wife, trying to stab her awake to that reality. But then he asks her a question that she's not prepared to answer. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now look what he just did to her. He took her out of Potiphar's sanctuary of being his wife, took her out of house and home, took her out of Egypt. He put her in an entirely different context and platform. Two subjects, sin and God. Who's the authority? What's the mark? How do I measure my life? That's the word sin. How do I measure my conduct? And then the second question about God. What about Him? He's not some dog painted on a vase. He's the eternal triune God. He's the transcendent God. What about Him? Well, she had no answer for that. So you have no answer there in the Scriptures. You see, Joseph had God as the doorkeeper of his heart. That's the point. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a girl, said Job, chapter 31, verse 1. What's striking about that is he made a covenant with himself, with his own members. And how I think that infused the mind of the apostle, 1 Corinthians 9. We bring all of our members in subjection to Christ. Everything. The body belongs to Him, and I exercise it for that very purpose. That's Paul's thought here, in order that he wouldn't be disqualified. Look at this word captive. Literally, it means to take. She takes the man with her eyes. Now, what do you do with that, fellas? What do? You pray about it? No, you don't look. That's what you do. You don't look. And if you have to, you say it out loud. I'm not looking. And I've done that more than once in a meeting. I'm not looking. No, sir, I'm not looking. Now look, you see that verse 26, you see that 4? That's going to provide for us the next three verses some serious consequences to opening this way of life for you. But the first thing we want to do is we want to get the translation right. So here we go. I've often wondered, perhaps you have too, regarding those words, reduces you to a loaf of bread. I've often thought, what in the world is that all about? What I actually found is in all the English translations, insert a subject reading there, like on account of a prostitute, or the New American Standard, on account of a harlot, or the King James, by means of a whorish woman. Now, these translations make the man here passive. That means he becomes the loaf of bread. So then we'd have to figure out, how is the loaf of bread the man, and the man the loaf of bread? Well, that's really not a good translation. To my surprise, I was literally shocked when reading Bruce Waltke to say that there's no grammatical warrant for these translations. So I'm not surprised if you have a new, up-to-date translation that you have a different piece of language there, and your translation would be changed to reflect that. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the point is, verse 26, she's preying upon the man. Now, verse 26, I want you to notice that the harlot, the prostitute, and the adulteress are two different people. That's not clear in earlier translations of the Bible. Are they one and the same? No. And matter of fact, the interpretation I'm going to give you drives home that point. The point that the parents want to make to this child is that prostitution with a prostitute, with a married woman, is entirely different. Two separate subjects. And it's important to identify that. You see, the Bible, as Dan Duncan said to me about the Old Testament one time, it's just not really clear, like a puzzle that just snaps together. Genesis 38, Tamar dressed like one, she seduced Judah like one, but in fact she wasn't one. And Genesis 38, 26, the son, the lion, the one with all the promises, declared she was more righteous than I. You see, it's just not nice and neat. So the change in translation, the word the NIV reduces, should be the word cost, making it a merchant function, an exchange, if you will, passing back and forth. And here is the word from Job chapter 2 and verse 4. It's amazing to me, you study these words, you know, like a miner with his little hat and light, and you're picking around on something, and suddenly, boom, the wall falls down and you walk into a treasure. That's this word. Let me give you the word from Job chapter 2 and verse 4. Skin for skin. You see, it's an exchange. The word for translated for our word cost. A transaction. Skin in exchange for skin. Now let me give you the context. Here's the treasure. You never thought you'd see Christ in this passage, did you? Job chapter 1. God baits Satan. Have you observed my servant? Have you observed my servant Job? And so Satan says, let me take everything from him, and then he'll curse you. And God says, I give you permission to do that. And then what we have in that first chapter is suffering beyond imagination. He loses his family. All of his children are dead. He loses everything he's owned, possessed, worked for. He's penniless. He's broke. But the most important verse in all the first chapter is 122. 122. In all this, Job sinned not, nor did he ever raise a curse to God. So you come to chapter 2, Satan, with a mouthful of gravel, now he's been shown up, comes back into the presence of God, and God said, well, you lost. And Satan says, argument number two, here it is, our text, skin for skin. Let me add his skin. Let me add his body. And then he'll curse you. So from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot, he was blistered and boiled, and he was night sweats, and he was fevered. And everything you can imagine that happens to your skin and the pain of your body, it ravaged him. Now look at him. Look at this great man. Like some tiny animal in the paws of this great creature. And he's covered with blisters and boils and beaten, bloodied. And he's just alive. That's it. He's just waiting for the snap of the neck, and it'll be over graciously. But he's alive. And that was Satan's argument. And in all this, Job sinned not. You see, here was the thought of Satan, skin for skin. That a man will give up anything to save his skin. Look how unerringly Jesus Christ broke that argument. He went to the cross willingly. He suffered in the flesh willingly, wantonly, going into this life to become an object for sin for us in exchange for what? To become sin, that we might inherit the righteousness of God. Oh, a man will give all he has to save his own life. No. No, says the apostle. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not freely give us all things? Oh, Satan, that is the lie down spawned in your heart, and it doesn't work. It's not the truth. Jesus Christ came to earth, considered himself of no value in the exchange, and became the object of sin for us. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually upon that cross. And he did it willingly to the glory of God. People in the church have gone to great martyrs' death to prove that the lie of Satan is still real every day. They have given up life and limb to the glory of God. Skin for skin. What a lie. Look at the idea of the text. Here's the translation with the word cost. The cost of a prostitute is common bread. She's cheap. She's common. The point here in the first line by the parents to the child is that there's going to be a cost with this woman, the harlot. Now, the argument with that subject of prostitution ends right there. It's picked up by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, to join yourself with a prostitute, you sin against your own body. That's not the parents' point here. The parents are teaching another lesson. So that lesson with prostitution is for another day. The parents are making a point here to the child. And I want you to see this. Notice the second line of verse 26. This highlights the exchange. Because you see, with her in adultery, there is no exchange. You see that? There's none. She makes no demand for payment. But with her, say the parents to the child, is the greatest, greatest, gravest danger. She preys upon your very life, and that word preys is the word hunt. Now look at the two illustrations that they give to the child to emphasize this point. Verses 27 and 28. Two illustrations by questions, two illustrations by fire. Verse 27 and 28. What will a man do to stay away from a fire? Ask yourself that question when you saw those executives leaping from the Twin Towers and falling, because they didn't want to be burned alive. Here's the severity, here's the inevitability of what surely will happen. Verse 27, now say the parents, can a man... Now that word man is the word from Genesis. It's the common, ordinary dirt of the earth, the common, ordinary man. Can he scoop, which means to carry, which means to take, fire, what God told Moses in Exodus 27:3 was to be carried with a special utensil to build the altar? Such an element was integral into the many gifts and offerings of the law. In Leviticus, Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, added incense to the altar's fire. It was called strange fire, and God burned them up in judgment as a result of tampering with it. So it's pure fire. That's the idea. And here is the word clothes, outer garments of the body, and burned life-threatening damage. That's the idea. But I want you to see the force of the text. Verse 27. All the action, he's doing it to himself. You see that? Don't miss that. That's integral. He's doing it to himself. Here's the second question, verse 28. To walk about, we move from clothes on fire to flesh on fire. You see that? And the instrument is coals, Ezekiel 24, to melt copper. Isaiah 44, bake or roast food. Feet, not eyes. Feet, not your nose. Feet, not your hands. Feet. Why feet? Because it was the instrument of the body that you followed her with. You did it all to yourself. That's the point. Now look at this verb to scorch. It has a very interesting use in Isaiah chapter 43, a very famous passage you can recognize instantly when I read it to you. Isaiah 43, 2 and 3. When Elizabeth Elliot heard by shortwave radio the confirmation that her husband Jim had been speared in the river and was dead by the Alka Indians. And there this woman was out in some benighted land in the mission field with a baby girl not any taller than her kneecap. And when she got the confirming word, she said that the word of God rushed over her like you would stand under a shower. And that word of God was Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 and 3. Here it is. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And the flames will not set you. And there in Isaiah 43, your translation is ablaze. It is our word from Proverbs 6, scorched. Now here's what I find striking about all that. You see, Paul tells Timothy that this word that we have in the Scriptures is God-breathed. He breathed out every word of it, right out of his own mouth. It goes into the personality of a man and he puts it on a piece of paper. It's God-breathed word, God-ordained order to every word. In the beginning, important where it was in the beginning. And the final verse, very important that it ended that way because every word in the text is ordered and ordained by God to its place. Now think about that. These two verses, the same word, ablaze, scorched. And look how they're used. Look at the contrast. One is the sovereign protection of Almighty God over His faithful one. You'll walk through the fire and you'll not be burned. And then look at the contrast to that. Proverbs chapter 6, the willful fool, his feet are scorched because his willful, strident disobedience to it all. Same word. Now the conclusion, verse 26. To the man who would engage this woman in adultery, not prostitution. No, my friends, this is your neighbor's wife. You're going to suffer severe punishment. That word to touch has such an interesting parallel. Genesis 20, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as a dead man." How many times my wife has said to me, "What in the world did you dream last night? You jerked violently." And I said, "I can't remember anything." Well, let me tell you, he jerked violently and he remembered it all. And Abimelech had not gone into her, and God said, "You have taken a married woman." And so he begins to argue, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did she not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and did she not say, 'He's my brother'? And I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clean conscience and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you, and there is our word, touch. Did not let you touch her. Now what's the point of the word? Not the touch. It's the motive behind the touch. It's not a prohibition about touching a woman. The prohibition is about the motive to which you're using it. And the clear teaching of the parents at this point is punishment. As the illustration showed, you're going to be burned, you're going to be branded, you're going to be tattooed, and it will stay with you for the rest of your life. Your reputation will carry it. Let me conclude. It was in a spring afternoon, about 5:30, and all my family was gone. I was home, alone, and the doorbell rang. And I went to the door, and as I'm walking toward it through the glass, I could see two familiar friends, husband and wife. I opened the door, and suddenly her knees buckled, and she began to weep. I'm totally astonished, and she said, muttered out, "I'm here to confess my sin." Well, it took my breath away. I stood back. I said, "Please, don't do this. Do not do this to me. I have no knowledge of anything. I am not your lawyer. I am not your advocate. You have a lawyer. You have an eternal advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Go to Him. Take it to Him. He is powerful. He will cleanse you from every spot and blemish. I'm just a man. Don't do this to me." But her husband said, "You have been the teacher of our family, so let her talk." So we walked down the streets together, and I heard the painful story. And I went back into the house, and I visibly shook. And I thought to myself, if every man that ever had an inclination to adultery, if any woman had any inclination to adultery, if they could have just stood with me that moment right next to me and seen the pain in those faces. You see, the race car is real exciting. You can go from 0 to 60 in 2.1 seconds. It's exhilarating. But then you get the call. And for Mark and for Matt and myself, for the other elders who minister to people, you get the call. You have to drive to the location and you have to get out the body bag and you pick up the pieces. Then the sports car is not really exhilarating anymore. Then you see the awful carnage. There it is. Hollywood says it's glamorous and glorious. Your magazines tell you the same thing. Your television shows preach it to you constantly. Pour it out. It's ugly. It's ugly. The parents taught the child, "This is a warning." I say that to you in all sincerity. This is a warning. Never go this way. And if you have, then you have forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone. He will forgive. He will cleanse. And He will take the crooked and He will make it straight as He wills. And before this couple ended with the man's death 5-6 years later, they made great course corrections to their marriage and their lives. And in my mind, they've been a wonderful testimony to that truth. I don't know how this message will be received. I don't know how, when you put hours into a text, how the Spirit of God would reach hearts and minds. I would just say this. Hear the Word of God. Hear it. It's a warning. Don't go here. Don't go here. God help us. not to go here. Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for the scriptures that are so clear and never leave us hanging on a question mark, but they always are so true, so right, so effective. We are just man, Lord. We're just the common, ordinary stuff that the parents talked about, that scoops fire to their chest. We're just that stuff. We're just common and ordinary. We're sticks. But by your grace, and through this word, this powerful word, we'll be transformed, different, always being made different, always being reformed into the image of your Son, that one day we'll stand before Him in glory and say to Him, "You were the one, you're the one that did not count your flesh precious. You're the one that suffered. You're the one who honored your Father and honored all of history by your death. And now, Lord, we honor you, the Eternal One, to whom is all the glory and majesty both now and forever. Amen."